Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee for the great truths which have set us free. How we thank thee that thou hast given us Jesus Christ, and that in him thou hast resolved our problems, made it possible for sin to be removed, for sorrow to be swallowed up by comfort and consolation, for weakness to give place to strength. So we ask that in this hour thou shalt use thy word. Thou hast said that it shall not return unto thee void. So in this hour, we pray thee, use it to thy glory and for thy purposes. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The subject that I have before us for today's study is separated Christians. Now, what is the practical difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? How would a distant observer, regarding the American scene objectively, distinguish between those who are true Christians and those who are not? There's no doubt of the fact that the average inhabitant of a small town who knew its population well might find it difficult to distinguish between some infidels and many professing Christians, except for the fact that the professing Christians are to be found in a church building on some Sunday mornings for a little over 60 minutes. In many instances, this seating of the body in a church does not occur every Sunday morning, but only with sufficient frequency to keep up the outward resemblance of adherence to church membership. Christmas Day before a heavy dinner, Easter before a fashion parade, Rally Day when the children return to Sunday school after a long summer's absence, these suffice for many as their claim to religious observance. Others may attend more frequently. Still others may be found in church every Sunday morning and evening, and even in midweek prayer meeting. But what is the difference between these people and the good, substantial citizen who has lost all connection with religious observance and spends his Sunday mornings with the newspaper supplement or on the golf course, who insists that religion may be all right for those who want it, but, so far as he is concerned, he does not feel the need of it? Some time ago, I was sitting with a man whose parents had come from Scandinavia to America. The son was born in this country and grew up in the environment of strict and rugged simplicity that marks so many Protestant homes of Northern European background. My friend remarked that such an atmosphere was lacking in what seemed to be typical American homes. He had recently visited in a home whose members attend church at least two or three times a month. It is even possible that there was the brief prayer asking God's blessing upon the meal. But the conversation, the outlook, the whole atmosphere in that home seemed utterly foreign to what he thought the tone of a Christian home should be. Conversation was entirely about worldly things. The young people talked only of interests outside the sphere of Christian life and living. One could detect in the conversation social ambition, desire for friendships with those who had wealth or good family connections. But there was no spiritual word spoken, no evidence of spiritual thought. And yet any one of these people would be shocked, probably, if he were told that his life and living were far from the ideal for a Christian. Also, they probably would be amazed were they informed that all that they were doing was barren and sterile. Their moral tone and standard in their community was beyond reproach, but their lives were affected with pernicious spiritual anemia. They were not getting out of life all that they could have. Now, before we go further, let us make it very clear that we are not considering the lives of those who are not believers in Jesus Christ as their own personal savior from sin. I have never been in favor of any kind of control over the lives and liberties of non-Christians, beyond that which the law demands in the very important matters concerning murder and property and so on. It is not the business of the church to legislate for the private lives of the unbelievers. We are not answerable to God for the way other men live, what they do with their time or money, or in what pleasures or sins they indulge. We are answerable to God as individual Christians for how we live our own individual lives. It is impossible for the non-Christian to live a Christian life. He does not have the miracle life of Christ within him. And without that life, the practice of Christianity is impossible. It would be like asking a child to walk before it had been born. Now, when we look at the example of the life of Christ, that is not enough. The world has had the example of the life of Christ for 20 centuries. But men are just as filled with greed and lust and avarice and all other works of the flesh as they ever have been. We need more than an example. If we should put before you a copy of Shakespeare's dramas, ask you to produce their equal, you would be forced to reply that you could not do it. You lack the genius. If we should place before you the paintings of Velázquez or Rembrandt or of any great artist and ask you to create similar masterpieces, again, you would be forced to reply that you could not do it. You lack the genius. Genius must be inborn in the true master of an art. The same is true of the life of Jesus Christ. Myriads of people have looked at Jesus Christ and recognized that they cannot meet his standards. Like Peter, who cried out when he first saw Christ's miracle power, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But no man in this world has ever become holy by looking at the example of Jesus Christ. Our very definition of a Christian shows us the answer to the problem. For a Christian, in the Bible sense of the term, is a man or a woman in whom God has worked the miracle of planting a new life within. This is the genius of holiness, if you please. And it is possible for a man to reveal this indwelling life of Christ to those about him. This life is the gift of God, and in keeping with his sovereignty, he has restricted that giving to those who believe his word about their own incapacity for holiness, and who believe his word about the eternal satisfaction of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ upon the cross as substitute to die for our sins. If you are conscious that you do not have that supernatural life within you, you may have it in this very hour, if you will look away from yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But let us return to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. According to what we have just said, they possess a life that is not their own, a life which we might term the genius of holiness. Are they all living in accordance with that new life? The answer, we're sorry to say, must be no, they are not. Not all Christians are living up to their privileges in Christ. Just as some great geniuses have allowed their appetites and passions to destroy their talents, so some Christians allow the old nature so to dominate them that they live lives of defeat, even though the genius of Christ's power and holiness, Christ himself, dwells within them. With this in mind, we can understand the complaint of my friend, who could not understand why some Christian homes were devoid of all that should characterize such a home. It is, of course, not a question of the country where the homes are, although certain areas seem to have been marvelously blessed by God at times in producing a strength of Christian character that has left its mark on the world. But in this hour we are dealing with our own country, and we must appraise certain evil characteristics in our national personality, some of which may be traceable to desperate lacks in Christian homes. A nation is the sum of all its inhabitants. And if those who are professing Christians should live up to the Bible ideals of life for Christians, there would be a stability of character which foreign observers do not see as one of our outstanding national traits. How should a Christian live? What should characterize a Christian home? How should a believer differ from those who have not believed in Christ? The answer must be positive and not negative. Some people have the idea that a Christian is one who does not do this or that, who has a list of things. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. Now, this is a wrong point of view. an ascetic infidel may have a negative life that's marked by the same absence of certain activities, but that does not make him a Christian. The ideal Christian life is marked by a positive state of mind and by positive action. The positive state of mind, God names belief. Positive action, God calls the life of the Spirit. Now it must be understood that this cannot be attained by the unbeliever. He must begin with the power of negative thinking, for that is where God will always have a man begin. The unbeliever who thinks that he can think positively is deceiving himself. God wants us to begin to think negatively. I am a sinner. I belong to the human race, which is under the curse of God. In Adam I died. There is no possible hope for man by himself. Man can do nothing for himself. By treaties, by education, by self-improvement. There must be a divine transformation. Now this is very negative thinking. And it is when we have come to that negative thinking that God will bring us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Then we can begin to think positively. Jesus took my sin. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid for all of my sin. Now I have life. Now I can begin to live that Christian life. So you see, there can be no true Christian life without this positive faith. Since the new life that is the supernatural genius of holiness is God-given, it can be received only on His conditions. And those conditions are the acceptance of the essential truths of Christianity. Namely, that there is no hope in man by himself to achieve perfect righteousness, and that Jesus Christ, the eternal Jehovah, second person of the Godhead, came to this earth, born of a virgin, without human father, in order to go to the cross and die as a substitute, taking our sins upon himself, and rising from the dead as a sign that his offering for sin was acceptable to the all-righteous judge. God thereby has put the supernatural life of Christ to our account, and he sees us as perfect, even though we still possess the old sinful nature. Anyone who does not believe this has no right to call himself a Christian in the Bible sense of the definition. Before the recent Olympic Games, the contestants who represented our country were chosen according to certain rules. Anyone in the whole nation could have run up and down in the vicinity of the stadium. Before entering the stadium, many visitors might have confused such a person with the real members of the team. But none of these imitators would have been allowed by the judges to compete in the events, and therefore none of them would have been eligible for the prizes. It's precisely the same with the race which is the Christian life. Many people are running around in Christian uniform, often drawing the gaze of the casual onlooker who does not know the marks of a true Christian and does not realize that not all Gentiles are Christians, and that probably many thousands of church members do not possess the supernatural life of Christ. But consider now only those who claim to be Christ's. Are they all living the type of life that God wants them to live? If we may return to the illustration of the world of sports for a moment, everyone will admit that not every man on a team keeps training rules. Many a time games have been lost because someone broke training. So it is in the Christian life. Many who have really believed in Jesus Christ as Savior do not adhere to the ideals that He laid down for those who follow Him. There must be positive faith, and there should be positive action. Here again we note the example of the athletic team. The coach tells his men that they're to live on a certain diet. They're to abstain from certain foods and from certain physical excesses. There is the positive requirement of training. Certain exercises must be followed. Certain hours given to muscular development and to sportive form. The positive assignment for the Christian has been very clearly given in the Bible. It is this that should mark the believer in his daily life. We read it in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. We do not need to emphasize the necessity for the presence of these gifts in the lives of followers of Christ in these trying days. The world is quick to recognize the true love of Christ, and we who have Him must not fail to let the world see in us that love for which it is starving. Still keeping to the figure of the athletic team, there's also the positive diet of the Christian. Just as there can be no normal, healthy life without the proper kind of food, so there can be no normal spiritual growth without the food that God has ordained to nourish our new life. We read in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." If the Bible is not the center of the home, it is not a true Christian home, even though all the members of the household are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual life apart from the Bible. And the tragedy of the American home today is that so many people have abandoned the Bible as the source of life and as the center of living. Nothing can take the place of the Bible in the life of a Christian. The man who thinks he can get along with just a smattering of church attendance is riding to a fall. You need the Bible every day. Constant reading of the Word of God, applied in your life by the Holy Spirit. This is what makes it possible for you to live a truly Christian life. Now let us sum this up. First, the positive action of the supernatural Christian life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. Second, the diet of this supernatural Christian life is the Word of God. Third, there are certain definite practices from which the Christian must abstain. Now, I do not believe in giving a list of things that a Christian must not do. Some lay down rules of their own choosing, say that a Christian must not transgress those rules. This is not according to the Word of God. Let us stand by the Bible. Things which are expressly forbidden in the Bible, of course, must be put aside. All other choices must be determined in the light of principles laid down by our God. We must not forget that the Bible is not a set of rules. It is a book of principles. Thousands of things in this modern, complex civilization of ours are not mentioned in the Bible. But enough is given to us in its pages to illuminate every choice that we shall ever be called upon to make. What things does God say that we are to cast out of our lives? Of course, the great sins mentioned in the Ten Commandments are to be avoided. The hatred that results in murder, the impurity that results in adultery, the sleazy principles which result in dishonesty of word or act are to be rejected by one who has been born again. We are to provide things honest in the sight of all men, and we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. God recognizes that every man has an old nature that is incapable of holiness and that is capable of every form of sin. He tells those who believe in Christ that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There are lists of sins in the New Testament from which we're to flee. Some of them are startling. We are not astonished to read of God's command against uncleanness, lasciviousness, and hatred. We expect also to find Him condemning murder and other gross sins. But right in the midst of such a list, we find warnings against such sins as emulation. Translated into modern American, this means that we're to shun keeping up with the Joneses. Think of finding such a typically American characteristic in the middle of a sentence between adultery and murder. In other words, God commands the Christian to live within his income and to owe no man anything. Romans 13:8. Now this must not be interpreted as forbidding a legitimate use of credit under modern business conditions, but certainly it is complementary to God's command against emulation. There are more surprises in the list of sins which God rebukes. The record includes idolatry, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. And the concluding passage is strong, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Pride is called the sin of Satan. Worry is described as denial of God's loving care and goodness. You'll find other principles laid down in the Bible as you search it for yourself. Frequently, questions are put to me by young Christians concerning modern practices, not touched upon in the Word of God. Is it proper for Christians to dance, play cards, go to the theater, the movies, smoke, drink, and so on? I refuse to answer such questions. I am not to take the place of the Christian's conscience. God has told us that all things are to be decided in our lives as under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Everything that you do is the fruit of the indwelling Christ. I know what occurred in my life when I put these things before my Lord and asked Him to show me His will. When I understood from His Word that the source of action in my life was either the old nature of sin that was responsible for crucifying Christ, or else it was the new nature led by the Spirit, I decided that Christ must have the mastery. The question for you as a Christian is not, should a Christian do this or that, follow this or that course of action, but rather, is Jesus Christ to run my life, or am I to run it? If He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And our Father, we pray Thee to make this distinction very clear in the life of every believer. Give hunger and thirst to those who are not Christians, that they may want to find that which Christ gives so freely to all who come unto Him. And we pray Thee for all who truly believe, that they may search their hearts and ask Thee to search, that there may be no wicked way in them, and that they may be yielded to Thee. This I ask for myself, as well as for all who listen, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.